chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. This will be the third Sunday that we've been looking at verse 1 of Mark. And we will finally, after 3 hours of looking at Mark 1:1, after today we'll move on. And it will probably speed up a little bit, but I want to walk through. I'm going to lay a little groundwork and refresh your memory, just like when you watch your favorite TV show, it gives you the first beginning minute or two of what happened last week so you can remember. And also, we got people here that if I just start out the gate, they might get lost, and I'm very sensitive to that. I just, by the help of God, I want to articulate what God has said in my heart. And I also had somebody last Sunday said, "Brother, it was good." And I was like, "Well, did you get that part?" He said, "No, I didn't understand that part." So I was like, "Well, that ain't God's fault. That's mine. That's mine." You know. So I'll just lay a little groundwork to help you understand. Last week, I titled the message, "The Political Gospel." The political gospel, and I told you this week I would preach on the prophetic gospel that I believe is presented to us in the gospel of Mark, the book of Mark 1:1. Let me give you an outline. I got a 3-point outline, okay? Let me just go ahead and give you that and get it out of the way. If you want to write it down, you write it down, and then I ain't got to worry about that no more. But it'll give you an idea of how we're going to flow as we teach through this text here today. And my outline is this. In Mark 1:1 and verse 2, we'll allude to verse 2. Mark presents the Messiah's greater authority. This outline ain't going to mean nothing to you till I teach. But it'll make sense in a little bit. Point number one, Mark presents the Messiah's greater authority. Number two, Mark proclaims a more glorious salvation. And that one excites me. Mark proclaims a more glorious salvation. And I believe, number three, he prophesies of a manifestation of God's nearness. He prophesies of a manifestation of God's nearness. Now, I got all of that out of Mark 1:1 and Mark 1:2. And I'm going to show you. Now, Mark, the first point that I shared with you as we walk through this, that he presents the Messiah's greater authority, is kind of piggybacking off of what we taught last week. And so I'll give you just a really quick rundown without re-preaching the thing again, okay? Let me remind you that Mark is written somewhere around A.D. 50 to A.D. 65, depending on what resource you, but most every scholar in tradition holds that it was written somewhere in that era. And let me remind you this, that Mark is writing, he is a Jew, he's writing to Jews, but he's leaning heavier to the Greeks or the Gentiles, okay? He is a Jew. He has a heart for the Jewish people, but he's also really trying to captivate the attention of the Gentiles, especially the Romans, right? You with me? So, in Mark, we see the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and what Mark does is the whole book. We find verse 1 is a diving board. It's the foundation from where everything he says through the book of Mark is coming from. So Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. That is the foundation from everything you will read from here on out. Everything is supporting that statement. If he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything he writes from there is he is going to show you that statement. He gives you this declarative statement, and he will show you through the life of Jesus this gospel of this Jesus, the Christos, the Messiah, the Son of God. Does that make sense? So, now let me say this, okay? The word gospel, we looked at this last week, the word gospel, that the etymology of the word gospel evolved. It evolved. I'm not going to say that word when it comes to human beings, but I'll say it when it comes to a word. It evolved from AD 9. By the time it got to AD 50 to 65, that word had evolved. And that's what the word etymology is. You study the origin of a word and how it takes shapes through cultures over time. Can anybody relate to this? Has anybody ever used a word that when you said it in front of your grandmother, she understood that word to mean something else? Or has anybody ever had a kid that they say a word and what you think it means is not the way they are using it in their current culture? You know why? Because words evolve over time, the way they are used and how they are meant to be. From something as little as the word cool, that's cool, it begins to take different form, right? Depends on how it is used in culture. The word gospel changed over time, especially in this context. So you remember me telling you that Alexander the Great had it engraved on a stone, this phrase, the beginning of the gospel, and it was pointing to Caesar, Augustus. And so what the word gospel, up until this time that Mark writes, the word gospel was a political word, not a religious word, and not a spiritual word. They used this word in Rome, who Mark is writing to. Remember, he's reaching out to the Romans. They used this word to announce the birth of a new emperor, or to announce the rise of power for a new emperor, or of an emperor who would ascend and take the throne. They announced it, right? That there's a new authority in town. You got to remember, in AD 9 and AD after that, they didn't get on Facebook and be like, hey, we got a new emperor. They didn't go and look at the newspaper and find out they had a new emperor. They didn't look at the television and see that they got a new emperor. They did not. So what did they do? They sent people out, and they would run around hollering the gospel, the good news. We've got a new emperor. A new emperor has arose and took the throne, and it would bring hope to a nation or to an empire that we got new leadership, new authority. There's better days ahead. And that's why I said historically that as they announced the gospel of a new emperor, that they even went as far as to say, we might as well change the calendar that we use because we're entering into better days. And probably most of you here today don't feel like you need to come up with a new calendar because we're entering into better days because we got a new administration. Most people in this area. And I'm not being, I'm just saying it like it is, right? That's where we are. This is where we live, okay? But as I make that statement, regardless of where you land politically, I am saying this. You're beginning to see how something written in AD 50 is relevant to you and I sitting here in church in 2021, right? So the word gospel takes form. But by the time Mark uses it, he said, no, let me tell you about a new emperor. Right? So what Mark does, he uses that word in that political culture to announce or to present that there is a greater authority coming, greater than Caesar Augustus, greater than any authority Rome had ever known. So Mark is reaching out to the Romans saying, I know that you function this way, that you will announce a greater authority that arises to power in a new empire. He says, but I want to announce to you a greater authority than that. A greater authority than you could understand. A greater authority than what you've ever seen take the throne in Rome. I'm telling you about a greater authority, and it is the gospel, this announcement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A greater authority. Somebody say greater authority. And you got to understand this. This is important. This word authority for an emperor is important because it was not a democracy, right? When in Rome, they didn't live in a democracy. So when you got a new emperor, the way he was, the way he flowed in his authority brought great influence over the entire empire, right? who the emperor was mattered, because the empire began to take shape and be formed in the image of the emperor that ascended the throne. Does that make sense? And so as he speaks to them, he begins to say, let me tell you about a greater authority than Caesar. Let me tell you about a greater authority than anybody that is in the administration in which you live. But what Mark has to do, he's trying to talk to a people that he knew that they would have to think differently to understand. Right? Because let me give you an example here. If a new authority that would transcend the previous authority would influence the empire, he tells them about a greater authority, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what Mark does. He presents this gospel, this announcement of a new emperor, a new king, and a new kingdom that was taken the throne. And what he does from Mark 1:1, he goes all the way through Mark 16, showing you about this new emperor, this new king, this Jesus Christ, and how he would bring influence to a kingdom. But they had to understand, and this was the problem, that this would not be natural, rather it would be spiritual. And this emperor and this king that I'm telling you about, Mark says, the way that he will operate and the way that you will sit under him will be nothing like anything you've ever known. So he comes right out the gate in Mark 1:15, right? And he says this, quotes Jesus, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. He says this emperor is not an evil tyrant. This emperor is one that your relationship, the way you function and the way that you operate with this emperor is through you believing in him and repentance. Did they ever, they were never asked to believe in their heart upon Caesar Augustus. They didn't know that language. They were never asked to repent of their sins before Caesar Augustus. He said, I'm telling you about a greater emperor and a greater kingdom that's not natural but spiritual, but the way you think is going to have to change if you're going to function in this kingdom, in a better kingdom with a better king and a better emperor. So what you do, you don't go and burn incense and give him taxes. What you offer him is your faith and repentance. Somebody say amen. Verse 17 of Mark chapter 1, right out the gate. He says, this emperor is not one that you fear, but rather one that you follow. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Mark's telling a story of this emperor, this king, right? Look at verse 22. He says, this emperor's authority, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority. He shows you the authority even in the things he teaches. But he builds slowly. He shows you that he's one that calls you to follow, not fear, and that he's a tyrant over. He's one that you follow and believe in and repent of your sins. He's one that teaches in authority, and it's subtly building. And before he's teaching in authority, right after that, now, verse 27, he's casting out demons. And they were amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits. Do you see the word authority? Two times in chapter 1, we've already seen the word authority. He had authority in what he said, but he also had so much authority that he's casting out devils. Right? If you go to verse 31 and 32, right after it, you see an authority that's not only casting out devils, but he's curing diseases. Somebody say amen. If we keep going in Mark, we get to chapter 5, verse 42, we see an authority that is so prolific that nothing like Caesar Augustus would ever have, but this emperor, this Jesus, would have the type of authority that could raise a man's dead daughter. Amen. Not only that, he teaches a principle of how he would defeat Satan in chapter 3, verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. And we're going to get here. I don't want to spoil. We're going to get here. But listen, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ and the enemy of darkness, Satan. He's giving you a teaching there. This king, this Messiah, this Jesus has such an authority in which he flows that he binds the enemy. He raises the dead. He cures diseases. Do you hear what I'm saying? And then in chapter 2, verse 5 and 7. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick palsy, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins except God?" Did you understand? Mark is presenting the rise of a new emperor, a new authority, someone who would arise and take the throne. He's speaking a spiritual language. But what he's trying to do to the Romans as he introduces them to an authority in their life that is better than any authority they've ever known. And it's not a natural authority that is found with a political mind in a governmental setting. It is an authority that is spiritual in the hearts of men, but yet is so much more powerful and prolific than any power, influence, or authority they would ever know. Now, what am I telling you? I'm telling you this. If they had to think differently to operate under the authority of a greater authority, Jesus, they had to change their approach. What Mark is saying is the greatest influence in your life is not the governmental authority, it is kingdom authority. And what the church needs to hear right now in these days, we're so shooken over a new administration and a different authority, and God is saying to us the same thing. The greatest influence in your life will not be the empire and the natural realm in which you sit under, a tyrant or whatever. It will be the king that resides in your heart. Because this king didn't get voted in, and he ain't getting voted out. He's Jesus, right? And so he's speaking to these Gentiles, telling them that you are so in bondage to your government. You think so politically and governmentally, and oh, you're at the mercy of your emperor. And he says, I'm telling you, there is one that is greater. And you can live and you can function in the natural empire, but the greatest weight in your life and the greatest influence is not the emperor and the natural empire, but it is the emperor and the spiritual empire, the kingdom of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's changing the way they think to introduce them to a new authority, a greater authority. And so when I told you a long time ago that God had put in my heart to preach through the book of Mark, I had no idea what we was getting into. And I had no idea that I would get to Mark 1:1 at the very time that we've landed in Mark 1:1 in our current events. That was God. I didn't even know what none of this meant. I just heard, "Stetton, you're going to preach through the book of Mark." That's all I heard. I said, "Well, God, when do you want me to do that?" He said, "I'll let you know." So I told y'all for months, God's telling me to do it. I just ain't been released to do it yet. Didn't know what I was going to say. But you find that God's word is always relevant. It don't get outdated. But I understand God is showing me the reason why we would land here. And this is right here. And I want you to take this away with point number one. This is what I hear in me, and for you. And I don't care how long you've been preaching or how long you've been in ministry or how long you've been saved or how long you've been in church. This is what I hear. That God is wanting us to walk under an authority like we never have before. Submitted to an authority like we never have before. I want to call it a new authority, but it's always been. It's an eternal authority. But it's going to be new to me and you, because we're going to go to greater depths under the authority of God than what we've ever been. And God is saying this right here. I want to draw you in and bring you in. And this year, in 2021, in light of everything that's going on, I'm wanting you to walk in a greater authority than you've ever walked in. But you don't, oh God, you don't walk in a greater authority unless you're walking under a greater authority. You can't flow in greater authority unless you're submitted to a greater authority. And God does not want you and I to be shaken by any natural kingdom. He wants us to be under the influence of a spiritual kingdom. As we live out this life, interacting with the natural kingdom. Let me say it even more clear. There is a greater submissiveness for you and I to walk in that we've not walked in yet to God. That may not be what you come to hear. That may not be what you might have wanted me to say, something that would tickle a little more than that. Nobody likes hearing teaching on submitting to authority, but God, I hear the Lord saying, I'm talking about this water walking authority. I'm talking about this God that's raising the dead and casting out devils and dealing with this type of authority, this type of power that is a good power. God wants us to experience His authority over every facet of everything He created. But we've got to walk under that authority. This year, the book of Mark, this is what it's about, that we are going to walk in a more submitted authority to Jesus than we ever have before. It's not a new authority, but it's going to be new to me and you, because He has drawn us in under His great authority. But you're going to have to think different than the way you previously have. And that's one of the hardest things for people to do. Do you know what will never happen, probably? The Democrats are never going to come to the place that they think all like the Republicans, and the Republicans are never going to come to the place where they think just like that. Because when we think the way we think, many times we will live and die thinking the way we think. And you can spend your life trying to change how somebody thinks and may never even get close. But I'm telling you, to experience the greatness of the authority of Jesus like we never have before, we may have to change the way we think and perceive things. Because that's exactly what the Romans was going to have to do to receive this authority in Christ. This is foreign language to them. All they knew was the authority of Rome. And He said, I've got to break how you think and how you operate in that kingdom so that you can operate in this kingdom. So God is saying, I'm going to remold some of your thinking so you can walk in this new authority. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Are we all really excited about being more submitted to God than ever before? Look, that may not be a natural feeling, but spiritually I feel it in my spirit that He's drawing me to a more submitted state. And that don't cause me to feel like I live under a tyrant. It feels more like freedom and glory and blessing and goodness and rejoicing than ever before. So number one, Mark is presenting the Messiah's greater authority to the Romans. And God is presenting to you and I, some of us that's been in church all our life, presenting to us a greater authority for us to encounter in which we've yet to know. Number two. Let me go back and say this one more time. I'm not anti-politics at all. I go vote. And I can tell you why I vote for what I vote for, and to do that, we got to talk politics. But I'm telling you this. politically driven minds never encounters the glory of the kingdom of God. Spiritually driven minds do. Now, and don't take that out of context. I'm not saying you can't think. I'm just saying that what comes first is kingdom-minded. That's what comes first. And who I am and what I experience in the kingdom will influence me in such a way that I will know how to respond in the natural realm of a kingdom. Right? It'll tell me what to support, what not to support, what to vote, what not to vote. Well, I learned that from being kingdom-minded first. Kingdom-minded first. Now, let me go to point number two. He proclaims a more glorious salvation. God, I pray that you help me not get so excited that this makes no sense. He proclaims a more glorious salvation. I need you to listen to this right here. This is, if you miss this, you'll miss the entire point, okay? Let me go back and read verse 1-1 before I make this statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel, the announcement of a new authority, a new emperor, is the way that word was used until Jesus begins to reshape that word, of Jesus. Somebody say Jesus. Say it again. Jesus. Christ, Greek word Christos, means the anointed one, interchangeable with Messiah. When you see Christ, that ain't his last name, right? That ain't his last name, that's his title, the anointed one, the Christos, the Messiah, and the Son of God. Remember I told you last week that Matthew and Luke wants to give you a long genealogy. This was his daddy, this was his granddaddy, this was his great-granddaddy. Mark, all he needed to say was he's the Son of God. That was enough. That's all that needed to be said. Now watch this. Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. Now, Jesus, the name Jesus, is, we go back to the Hebrew form of the word Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Everybody say, Yahweh saves. So he named God. Joshua was named Joshua because he was going to do what Moses couldn't. God was going to use him to do what Moses could not do. Yahweh saves. That's what the name means, Joshua. Yahweh saves. Jesus is the Hebrew form. We get Jesus from the Hebrew form, Joshua. Now listen to this. Just listen slowly. So when a Hebrew heard the word Jesus, that was very common. Very common. A Jew would know, and Jews, their culture, names had meanings. Numbers have meanings, right? That's the way the Jews are. You tell them your name, they don't stop there. That name has meaning. Study all through the Bible. You know this. Names and numbers have meaning. That's their culture. God made them that way because that's the way God is. So Jesus means Yahweh saves. Is anybody surprised at that? So let's read it from a Jewish standpoint. The beginning of the gospel of Yahweh saves through his anointed one, his own son. God's going to save through the one he chose that happens to be his son. How true is that biblically? Why does it say the one he chose? Because it ain't the one that men chose. It ain't the one that was voted in or voted out. It's the one that God voted in, his son. God would save, Yahweh would save through the one he chose, his son. The gospel. That's what it means to a Hebrew. But interesting enough, listen to this. Jesus, in its Hellenized form, or the Greek form, Hellenized form, was derived from the Aramaic Yeshua, okay, which both by common etymology and historic precedence means Yahweh saves. So what does that mean? This is so amazing that to the Jew, they hear Jesus, they think, well, that word means Yahweh saves. But if you ask the Hellenized Greek, knowing that it come from the Aramaic, when they heard Jesus, do you know what they hear too? Ask them what Jesus means. That would mean, well, God saves. Now hang with me here. Oh, goodness. the Jews, oh my God, to the Jews, the beginning of the good news that Yahweh saves through his anointed one, his son. That is good news to the, that's why it's gospel to the Jews, because to hear that Yahweh saves is good news. Why is that good news? I'm glad you asked. Watch this. Oh, goodness. Remember me said last week that we end the Old Testament in Malachi, and the priesthood is so utterly corrupt that God's disgusted with it. Right? And after Malachi, there is no more, nothing written. God tells no man to write nothing, and no prophet speaks for 400 years. Somebody say 400. You need to say that. That's significant. 400 years. And let me just tell you this 400 years. 400 terrible years. Why? Because the Jews hadn't heard from Abba Father. Not only that, but listen, 400 terrible years because the Jews were oppressed by and humiliated by their enemy. That what had happened through the 400 years brought us to where Mark is writing in A.D., right? A.D. 50, through that area, that for the Jews, they were oppressed and had been humiliated by the enemy. Oppressed by who? I'll tell you. Number one, as far as what's manifested through humankind, they were oppressed by an Edomite monster. I said monster. Named Herod, who was a Roman client who sat on the great throne of Judea. Herod sat, he was the king of Judah, right? Herod was the king of Judah, yet he was a Roman client. How did a Roman client become the king of Judah? Herod was evil. He oppressed the nation. And to make matters worse, Caesarea was governed by a man named Pilate. This governor, Pontius Pilate, demanded divine honors to be bestowed upon Caesar. That got it bad on both ends. Rome over here, Caesarea is governed by Rome that's over here, and Pontius Pilate is the governor, and he's demanding that they would show honor to Rome. And then you got this Roman client who is the king of Judah, a terrible one that's tried to kill Jesus himself, yet he's the king of, right? This is bad times, okay? We've not heard from God in a long time, and the enemy sits on the throne that is David's throne. I don't think you understand. You're worried about your nation right now. Imagine being right there. Let me keep going. The promised land had been dwindled down to less than ever before. The enemy had took what God had promised his people. And it poses the question, if you are a Jew during that time, how can I be your chosen people, yet I've not heard your voice in 400 years? How can I be your people, yet the enemy sits on the throne that you gave us? They begin to say and think things like this. Have we been forsaken? And have we been forgotten? 400 bad years. The enemy sits on the throne of God, they thought. We've not even heard from him. I need to ask somebody this morning. Have you ever felt like you sit in such a long season in your life that you're beginning to wonder, I used to feel like chosen by God, and now I don't even know where he is. I feel like I've not even heard from him. Anybody ever felt like you've been there? Have you ever been in such a dark time in your life that where God used to see it, you're more acquainted with the enemy now and what he's trying to do rather than what God is trying to do. Can anybody relate to that? Oh, I know. I know. I know what it's like to feel like I hear the enemy's voice sometimes more than I hear the Lord's. And I even know what it's like sometimes to feel like I feel the enemy's touch, his persecuting, painful touch, more than I feel the touch of God. Do you know why it is good news? Because for 400 years, when they did not know where God was, out of nowhere, they hear him speak again. And what they hear is salvation is coming. God saves. Yahweh saves. Can I go deeper? Why does 400 matter? Why did God go 400 years? Oh, you know. What did every Jew know? What did every Israelite know? They were so, the culture of their history was so ingrained into them. They grew up knowing the tales of how their forefathers had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. How they had been in bondage and labored for the enemy for 400 years. And they were told that the 400-year bondage came to a halt when God rose up a man named Moses that walked in there and said, God said, let my people go. And they know that what God did was send plagues that began to release them from the enemy. And even then, when they came to a Red Sea, God parted the Red Sea. They knew what it looked like for Yahweh to save. But now they found themselves again in a darker place than then, and they hear again that Yahweh saves. But Mark makes it real clear that it ain't gonna be Moses this time. You may be dealing with a greater enemy and a greater oppression and a greater problem, but God has just said, even though you think I ain't heard you and you think I ain't cared, I'm telling you today that I'm about to send you a greater Savior than that. And that's what it meant to the Jews. Now the problem is, hear me out, when they heard it, they got excited and they began to look for it through politics. One that would come and kick Rome's tail and embarrass Rome, a natural Savior. They missed it because they didn't change the way they thought. But God was sending them a Savior. A greater Savior. A greater Savior. And I've said to people, and I try to be careful in what I say. I got to be careful in what I say, but I got to be honest in what I say. I look around here, and the majority I see is a people who feel like their leader has been robbed and kicked out, and their persona and their feelings and their thoughts have seemed to go and flow in the direction of defeat and discouragement. I need you to understand, he was never the Savior in the first place. You've already got one, and he's a greater Savior than you can ever have. There's not one better than him. He is the Son of God. He was put there by the Father, and he can't be moved. He can't be cast out or kicked out, and he is your Savior in the midst of you not hearing from your God in a long time. He's saying this year you're going to behold the salvation of the Lord like never before. You're going to get intimately acquainted with a Savior that is so good that following man matters no longer. He is the Savior.
We'll be a people not shaken by anything because we know who our Savior is. And I would say to the other side of politics, if you felt like you lost your Savior 4 years ago and at that day, and then you lost him and now you've got a new one, the answer is you don't. You didn't lose one then when that president left and a new one come in, and you didn't gain one now when this one came in and that one left, because none of them were ever the Savior in the first place. Never were they. Now, let me say this. A greater Savior than what you've known. A Savior that would save you from the progenitor of sin, from the purposes and the plot of Satan, the punishment of sin, the power of sin, the pain of sin. He sent you a superior Savior. And I believe what we hear is God is changing our minds to how we think and how we view salvation. And I want to tell you something. Especially church in our nation needs to reform how we view a Savior and get back to the way He used to be viewed. And I say that to say this. At one time, salvation, it looked something like this. A man would come in lost, and he would hear the preaching of the gospel, and the presence of the Lord would fall on him, and conviction would fall on him, and he would run before the Lord, and he would pour himself, he would lay himself before the Lord, and he would give faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would repent of his sins, and God would radically transform that man into something unlike he had never been before. Is there anybody in here that's heard the testimonies of the saints of old? How the drunkard come in and got saved and born again. The wife beater come in and got saved and born again. The adulterer come in and got saved and born again and fell in love with the Lord. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? But somewhere modern church has minimized it and downgraded it to this. If I can say a little prayer, then what I will get is a free ticket to heaven, and God's just going to prosper me along the way. And it don't require change. It's just, hey, I said the right thing, so now I don't go to hell, and God's just going to make me rich and never let me get sick until then. That's what America did to this Savior. Not one that reaches down into the pits of who you are and loves you anyway and begins to transform you into something that don't even look like you no more, but it's starting to look like this emperor in which you've submitted to, this Jesus. I believe we're going through Mark 1:1. And this is, I said all that to say this. I believe, you see, right then, the Jews and the Romans, they were about to behold salvation like never before. They was about to get face to face with a Savior. And they still had to make a choice of what they would do with him. And unfortunately, many made the wrong choice. But nevertheless, God come to them in their darkest days and give them salvation and a Savior like man had never seen and would never see before again. Okay, you got to understand what Jesus would do would be so far above what Moses did at a Red Sea. What happened when Israel beat the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Philistines? It would be so more glorious than that. And I believe one reason why God has got us going through Mark, this is just what the Lord said, clear as day to me, that we're going to walk in some dark times, but we're about to behold the salvation like never before. I believe in dark times, some of you, you're going to see sons get saved that many people has wrote off. You're going to see daughters come to know the Lord that many people thought never would. Some of you are going to get changed and going to get a salvation that you thought you had but you never had, and it's going to radically transform who you are forevermore. Oh, Jesus. We're going to see people born again. We're going to see people born again in church. I know that's beginning to be a forgotten thing, but we're going to see people come to know, and they're going to come radically and hard, and they're going to be born again, willing to lay down their life for this authority and this king, willing to die on the spot for him. I believe we're going to see not only just saved from a devil's hell, we're going to see our family, we're going to see some of them saved from addiction. I'm going to say it again. Saved from addictions. Saved from depression. All the things that sometimes found in the body of Christ that God can't stand and don't want you to experience it. Saved. Because the Greek word saved is sozo, and it don't just mean saved from hell. It means saved every fiber of who you are saved. You're saved in the spirit, saved in the mentally and emotionally. You go study it yourself what the Greek word sozo means, and you come back and tell me what it means to be saved by God. That's your homework this week. And God's saying that we're going to see in these days, in 2021, we're going to behold salvation. And if we're going to behold salvation, that means we're going to get a clear view of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, like never before. He ain't going to be the face of religion. He's going to be my husband. He's going to be my master. He's going to be my best friend that sticks closer than a brother. We will behold the salvation of the Lord by beholding the Savior that is sent. One that we can't vote out and can't vote in. One that God has anointed and placed there. So, number two, I'm telling you, church, I believe we're going to see salvation. Last point, and I want to ask you to stand. It helps me hurry up and not get out of the way. I just want to mind the Lord. But I need to say the last point. A prophecy manifesting God's nearness. I need to try to walk you through my train of thought. And that's difficult sometimes because I got some abstract thinking sometimes that a lot of people probably can't relate to. But point number three, prophesy of a manifestation of God's nearness. And this is a quick point. Miss Brandy, you can play a song real low. It's interesting to me. Let me show you the kind of questions I have. So Mark says, and as he writes this, the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel. Well, my problem with that is me being what God has called me to do and trying to study the Word of God because that's my calling, right? To labor and rightly divide the word. The beginning of the gospel to me started a long time ago. How far back? Well, I can tell you the first gospel reference is given to Satan. That from the seed of a woman, he tells him. He says, from the seed of a woman, there's going to be a seed of a woman come. And he's talking to the serpent now. He says, a woman's going to give birth to a baby. And you might have thought you turned Eden upside down, serpent. And I'm adding lib, if the Lord will help me and let me. God says, you think you come in here and wrecked my paradise with me and Adam and Eve where we would walk in the cool of the day. That's what you think. But I got to tell you something, serpent. One of these days, a woman's going to have a baby. And serpent, you're going to strike his heel. You're going to bite him on the bottom of the foot. But the reason why you're going to bite him on the bottom of the foot is because he's going to stomp your head. He's going to crush your head. And you might get a little bite in, but as soon as you do, your head is going to be crushed by the baby of a woman. And he didn't even go into great details. He could have went on and said, not just any woman, a virgin woman. First gospel reference that I see. But then I think back to this. Who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God. John says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Was he the first to say such? Absolutely not. For it is God that says he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Right? And then when I see Noah's Ark, do you know what I see? I see the salvation of the Lord. A picture of what spiritual salvation will be. But even then, when I get to, we know, every time we get to the priesthood in the temple, in every lamb that is brought in, what do we see? A big old finger pointing to the gospel. Right? Oh, we can go on and on and on. I see the gospel. I see the beginning of the gospel was at the foundation of the world. The beginning of the gospel was maybe in Eden, you might say, or through the shadow or the type of the law. It's what he calls it. It's a shadow to the reality, pointing to. So that's my question. Me trying to be some type of theologian, which I'm not, okay? Me trying to be a theologian to God. You ever tried to be a theologian to God? Don't do that. I said, God, so how's this the beginning? When I see the beginning, thousands and thousands of years before this. And you know what? The only answer I got was just this right here. He said this, since man fell, since sin entered in, mankind would never be closer to me than what they would be. The closest they would ever be would be when I send my son and he wraps himself in the flesh. In other words, the God that mankind was introduced to, the God that mankind got to begin to know and begin to understand and to behold from afar, this God that the prophets spoke about, this God referenced to in the law, this God that you have heard about, this good God that you have heard about, this good God that has introduced himself to you that you've heard about, it's about to, when Jesus would come, he's about to go from the God that you have heard about to the God that you experience face to face. That's why he's called Emmanuel, right? The dwell amongst us God. He's tabernacled with us, right? The reason why the beginning, he's saying, is this is the first time that mankind is going to walk down the same road with him hand in hand. Going to listen to him audibly. That's going to look into his eyes. Now, he had to be veiled because we couldn't handle the full glory. He had to be veiled in our flesh, right? But that's where we would behold him for the first time. Now there's a greater closeness coming when there's no need for a veil. But let me just say this. When Jesus would come, they would experience in reality what the prophets had always talked about and what the law had always pointed to. Did you get that? They would see and feel and experience God, the one they've always heard about through the law and the prophets. We're going through Mark because what God is going to do in us, this God that our mamas have told us about, if we had godly mamas, and I'm thankful I did. This God that we've read about, this God that we've heard preached about, this God that we believed in, right? We believe in. This God that we know and encounter. We're about to go through an experience where he's going to be more real to us than ever before. The God we've heard, for some of you in this building, the God you've always heard about and believed on from a distance is about to be more near to you and walk hand in hand with you than ever before. There's a lot of people in church that's always heard about him. They can tell you about him. They've talked to him and they believe in him from a distance, but they have never fully engaged into personal intimacy with God. How many of you know that's true? Is there anybody that can look back in your life and see where in your life He went from the God that you had heard about and been taught about and had knowledge of to the one that you walk with personally and intimately. As we walk through Mark, God is going to bring that to pass in our midst. And I want to say this, that there is no exhaust in the intimacy of God. Like, nobody in here is going to be able to say, well, that ain't for me, because I do know him personally. And you know what? I know many of you do. But there's still more to know. And there's still a walk that is closer. And there's still a reality in him to experience like you've never experienced before. Do you know that? I'll even say this. When you get a glorified body and you spend eternity in heaven, you still will not exhaust his glory. You'll still never find a place in him that's it and the end. For all of eternity, we can explore and press into and penetrate this glorious God for all of eternity and never exhaust it, because he is infinite. We're going to go through this year an encounter where he gets more near and more personal than ever before, because that's what the gospel was, when God got more near and more personal than ever before. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. That's why we're going through Mark. It ain't about me and it ain't about you. It's about him. And him being near us and us being near him. Would you just bow your heads? We're done. I'm done. I ain't saying nothing else. Done preaching today. We're about to leave, but before we do, just acknowledge how close he is to you right now. He's near. He's near. He's near. He's near. You know what he's going to do? He's going to stop the trend of the church dreadfully fearing the days that lie ahead. Instead, we're going to anticipate the salvation that's coming. And if armies of persecutors come, I'm going to see right through them and see the salvation that's coming. God's not going to be outdone by the enemy. You know that? You think the enemy's doing all this and it's about to get so bad? Did you think for a second that God's going to be outdone by the enemy? I think sometimes he says, bring it on, bring it on. Let it get as bad as you want to get. Bring on, bring it on. Let it get as dark as night. Let it come on. You go first, enemy. You go. Give me your best shot. I'll take your best shot right now. And when it's all said and done, I still going to outdo you. Enemy is not his equivalent, is not his equal. He created this angel before he fell. He's not even competition. God ain't even got a, the enemy tries to compete for the glory of God, but God has never felt the need to compete with anything for glory. And he ain't about to. He ain't about to. Salvation's coming. Salvation's coming. We're going to see it. We're going to see some revival. We may see persecution. We may not see things go the way we want in our policies, but we will behold the salvation of the Lord. We will behold. We're going to experience the fullness of salvation in our life. Somebody say fullness. Fullness. The fullness of salvation in our life. Some of us has underestimated salvation. Some of us has a minuscule view of salvation. We've underestimated the salvation of the Lord. We're about to experience the fullness of salvation. We're going to see people saved again. People that I've even wrote off and you've wrote off. The God we've heard about from a distance is coming. You sit in 400 years in darkness beginning to think God has forgot you or forsook you. And God has said today, Yahweh saves. I still save. I'm here. I've came to you. You couldn't come to me. I've came to you. Father, I bless your holy name. God, I could go on and on and on and on, gloating and boasting in your goodness, God. This never gets old to me, God. I don't never get tired of standing up here, God, bragging about who you are, Father. I could glory in you all day long. I worship you today, God, by your grace. I thank you, God. Lord, we are excited about what you're about to do. We are. No longer is my heart defined by dreadful anticipation of fearful things, but rather an excitement of the salvation of the Lord, and most of all, beholding the glory of the Savior. Change our minds. Change how we think, God, so that we don't miss it. Prepare us to embrace it and accept it and invite it and desire it. Thank you, God, for sons and daughters that will be saved. Thank you, God, for addicts that will be delivered. Thank you, God. I feel, God, like your glory is permeating this room. God, I don't want to go. We love you today. We love you today. We love you today. We love you today. Oh, my God. I give you all my praise. I give you everything. Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, I give you all my praise.
Oh, God. Kenneth, there's going to be. There's going to be such a bright light. It's going to radiate from what he's doing in that situation. We will call it beautiful. And we will praise him. And we will thank you. It's going to be so good. We will not listen to anything the enemy tells us. God bless your people from the crown of their head to the soles of their feet. Dismiss us by your grace. May we be driven by a love for you. God, I ask this in your name. Amen and amen. I love you. You're dismissed.